We've been talking over the last few weeks about the big story and the story of God and the story of the Bible. And I've asked Eric this morning to talk about his story, which is also part of a bigger story of South Africa as well. And I've had the privilege of spending some time with Eric talking about his background and his life. And I thought it's so good a story and quite a challenging one that it would be great for all of us to hear. So I thought I'd give you that opportunity as well. So it's going to be...
Right. Set the bar high, will you?
Yeah, I'll set the bar high. So it's a really great story. It's Eric's personal story as well as one of South Africa. So bringing it all together is going to be a great thing this morning, I hope. So let's pray for us this morning. Father God, I thank you for bringing us together. And I pray that the words Eric will speak, the ones that you want us to hear and act upon, I pray that we'd hear that and your presence will be here. And I thank you for Eric and his journey with you. And I pray you'll bless him as he speaks. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Ben. That was Ben, by the way. I don't think you introduced yourself earlier. Our acting senior pastor for the next few months. Thank you very much for that introduction. I hope I live up to it. It's good to see you, particularly since all the wives are absent, gallivanting off in some nice place down south somewhere. One of the wives suggested to me last weekend that all of the children that were relevant were going to turn up in pajamas, because obviously with the dads being responsible, there's no way that they could get the kids into pajamas and to church on time all in one go. And I thought, that's not going to happen. Why on earth would we put them in pajamas in the first place? Surely they can wear the same outfit for 48 hours. So, anyway, the title for today is the Scandal of Grace. I hope it will make sense by the time I finish what I have to say. Sorry, I'm just going to stand over here so I don't fall over the cables. As Ben was saying, we've been today exploring the big story of God over the last few weeks. Essentially the story that we currently find ourselves in. To begin with, the act of creation when God speaks everything that exists into existence and creates this universe that we live in, which is a world of astonishing complexity and beauty and order. And then we have the arrival of human beings at some point in the history of this universe, and really the arrival of human beings hasn't been particularly good news for this planet. And it becomes, creation goes slightly wrong, things become marred as a result of human rebellion against the order that God originally created. And then we spoke about the last week and week before about God's rescue plan really for his creation, the way that God comes to restore the world by sending Jesus, who takes our pain and our guilt upon himself so that we don't have to suffer it, to set us free from it. So today I will attempt to tell you the story of a concrete moment of that sort of event taking place, and that journey of guilt and repentance and forgiveness being played out in the history of one country. It's been quite hard for me to do this, so I hope you will bear with me. It gets quite personal towards the end, and I hope I'll make it to the end. If I don't, I'll just pass on my notes to Ben, and he can read them out. Because it's quite emotional in many ways. As many of you know, I was born in South Africa in 1975. There should be a map up behind me. So you remember what the country looks like. At the time when I was born, some of you may know that apartheid laws were in force in South Africa. Apartheid was really the name that was given to an attempt to divide the people of South Africa strictly along racial lines. So people of different races were prohibited from working together, living together, marrying each other, using the same buses, trains, toilets, park benches, you name it. Cities were divided into white areas, white residential areas, and areas reserved for blacks. There's a picture of Soweto, a township, one of the townships. Black people in rural areas were confined to reservations, which were called homelands. The government of the day allocated, in essence, 90 to 95% of its budget and 80% of the land and other resources and infrastructure to the 5% of the population that were white. That meant that the vast majority of the population of South Africa lived in poverty and in squalor, deprived of political influence, robbed of any chance of bettering their circumstances either for themselves or for their children. They were condemned to a life of servitude and exploitation that really resembled slavery more than anything else. In 1975 was also the year before the outbreak of the Soweto riots. Now, Soweto, as you can see on the map, lies about 40 kilometers southwest of Johannesburg. It is called the Southwestern Townships. That's where the name comes from, an area reserved for black people. On the 16th of June, 1976, thousands of teenage schoolchildren more or less spontaneously marched through Soweto in protest against an educational policy that was about to be introduced, which was going to force black children to be taught both in English and in Afrikaans. Now, in part, the children objected to that policy because Afrikaans was considered to be the language of the oppressor. It was the language of the Afrikaner ruling regime at the time. And a lot of black children found it deeply offensive to have to learn in that language. At the same time, this policy was just the latest step in a concerted campaign by the apartheid government to deprive black children of a decent education, with the overt stated aim of turning them into a compliant labor force. The protest march was fairly quickly confronted by several hundred heavily armed police officers who proceeded to open fire on children as young as 11. At least 23 children were shot and killed. Behind me is a picture which became one of the iconic images, really, of the anti-apartheid struggle and the resistance against the apartheid regime. The boy is called Hector Peterson. He was one of the first people to be killed. I think he was 12 at the time. The girl running next to him is his sister. The guy who carries him, nobody knows who that is. Violence and the riots continued for several days after this particular uprising. Several hundred people were killed. Nobody knows exactly because no official records were kept of the dead. They didn't count. The Soweto riots unleashed a period of unrest and of often violent resistance by black people against the apartheid state, which culminated in the 1980s in a concerted bombing campaign against white civilian targets, which was waged by the largest resistance movement, the African National Congress, which was led by Nelson Mandela. In 1987 or so, I remember a bank building about a mile and a half away from my parents' house was blown up. I remember hearing the blast, but as far as I remember, no one was killed, though several people were injured. The fun part is it's the bank my parents used to go to. They didn't on that day. In an attempt to contain this resistance, the apartheid government supported another black political movement called the Inkatha Freedom Party under the leadership of Mangosuthu Buthelezi, who's on the picture behind me, which was vehemently opposed to the ANC on ethnic grounds. The Inkatha Freedom Party was Zulu, the ANC was mainly Xhosa. This enmity soon spilled over into riots and political murders of increasing brutality and killing upwards of 1,200 people a year at its height in the late 80s and early 90s. For a very long time, therefore, South Africa teetered on the brink of civil interracial as well as inter-ethnic civil war. Then, on the 11th of February 1990, the almost impossible and unbelievable happened. Nelson Mandela, the leader of the ANC, was released after 27 years in prison. The picture shows Nelson Mandela walking hand-in-hand with Winnie Mandela just outside the gates of Victor Verster prison in Johannesburg after his release. Mandela led the ANC in its negotiations with the apartheid government. These negotiations were derailed three times by the intractability of the parties that were involved, but eventually ended in an agreement between the apartheid government and the ANC for free and fair elections and a change of the constitution and repeal of apartheid laws. The picture behind me shows F.W. de Klerk, the president at the time, and Nelson Mandela on the day when the agreement was announced. The elections were held on the 25th of April, 1994, amid scenes of joy and jubilation and passion that I have seldom seen again in my life. I remember, and I will remember that day for the rest of my life, just for the incredibleness of it. And at the same time, it was one of only two times I've ever been able to cast my vote. Many people across the world thought that these elections were miraculous, since they marked the first time in the history of the 20th century that a violent, oppressive regime handed over power in a peaceful, negotiated way to a democratically elected government. I think it's fair to say that that wasn't really the main reason why I and many other white South Africans like me considered the elections to be miraculous. The miracle for us was that inter-ethnic civil war had been averted. The Inkatha Freedom Party and the Mangosuthu Buthelezi had intended to boycott the elections. And if that boycott had gone ahead, it would have meant civil war. They changed their mind 2 days before the elections. It emerged later that that change of heart was due to, in main part, due to the intervention of Nelson Mandela and his personal negotiation with Buthelezi, and the fact that he offered Buthelezi the position of Minister of Home Affairs in the new government of national unity that was going to come in after the elections. It was an unbelievably big-hearted and risky gamble to take, because it could have gone so wrong. But it paid off. Now, after the elections, the question arose of how South Africa was going to deal with its past. I know that many white South Africans feared what the ANC would do now that it was in power. The way the white minority was won over by Nelson Mandela is really the second South African miracle, and it was achieved with what seems now an almost effortless elegance, summed up in one iconic moment. In 1995, South Africa hosted and won the Rugby World Cup. On the day after the victory, Nelson Mandela walked onto the pitch at Ellis Park wearing a Rugby Springbok jersey with the number 6, the number of the captain, Francois Pienaar, on the back, to hand over the trophy. Now, the Springbok had been considered, again, there were a huge amount of black commentators who said that the Springbok emblem should be banned because of its association with the apartheid regime. It was a symbol of oppression. So for Mandela to walk out in front of millions of South Africans wearing the shirt essentially of the oppressor was a ginormous gamble to take. It's fair to say that in that one moment, Mandela made almost the entire white population of South Africa fall in love with him. And that picture is gone around the world. I missed that final, by the way. I was in Germany, of all places, when it took place. I didn't find out until the next morning that we had won. And at the time, I was in a train filled with German football supporters who had never even heard the word rugby before. So I was elated, but had no one who would understand why. So it was both one of the best and one of the most depressing days I've ever been through. Once the dust had settled after the elections, then the question of how the apartheid past was to be dealt with could no longer be avoided. And in a move that is breathtaking in its magnanimity, the ANC refused to arrest and punish perpetrators of crimes against humanity, but instead set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was intended to investigate the apartheid past and to provide perpetrators of violence the opportunity to give a full and frank confession in exchange for amnesty. This is sort of what the hearings looked like, how they were set up. However, in the beginning, the majority of South Africans, white South Africans, myself included, did not really think that there was much to apologize for. Apartheid didn't seem to us to have been all that bad. On the one hand, the division between the races had been so effective that most white people had no idea whatsoever of what life was like for black people during apartheid. We never saw the arbitrary state-sponsored violence. We didn't see the forcible evictions and the displacements, or the lack of public health or education or even basic infrastructure in the townships and their homelands. We didn't know that that's where people lived. On the other hand, many white people argued that they weren't responsible for the abuses that the commission brought to light, because they hadn't directly abused anyone. They hadn't even known it was taking place. And besides that, there were good reasons for the police to do what they did. And friends of mine, I remember having long conversations with friends of mine who said exactly that. And I must admit that I was firmly in that camp myself in the beginning. I grew up in a very liberal household. My parents were, my mom's from Germany, my father's from Belgium. They were as far away from being racist as you can be. They had never actively supported the apartheid government, even if they had never actively resisted it either. And it wasn't until I began to encounter more black people my own age, both at university and through my involvement with a charity called Moral Rearmament, that I became aware of the extent to which I had been invaded by the racist thinking that pervaded the society around me. Racism is much like an acid. It eats into your soul, whether you're conscious of it or not. Now, I wasn't overtly racist in the way that some of my friends were, and a lot of Afrikaner nationalists still are, who thought essentially that black people were closer to animals than humans, that they were dangerous, devious, and stupid all at the same time. So that was never my attitude. But I did think of people as black first and as people second. I kind of, in my head, white people were people, black people were black. I kind of caught myself out thinking of black people as grown children. Not necessarily, you know, morally evil or stupid, but just a little irresponsible. Couldn't be entirely taken seriously. Couldn't be depended upon to think through the consequences of their actions entirely on their own. And therefore, they needed my guidance. I thought that when I was 19. The paternalistic attitude, that attitude, I think, is still very prevalent amongst white people across the world, here in the UK just as much as anywhere else. In addition, I came to realize that then, and now the same still applies, a black man my age in South Africa is disproportionately less likely to have the kind of education I have or access to the kind of wealth that I have. I benefited hugely from growing up as a white boy in apartheid South Africa, a benefit that I did not deserve and that I received directly through the suffering of other people. People who were just like me, except in skin color. In spite of myself, I had become complicit in the oppression and exploitation of people, and I profited from it. The realization didn't come over me all of a sudden. I had decided to follow Jesus again in early 1994, and it was really over the next year to year and a half that it dawned on me, God showed me, that the way I had thought about people, the way that I was acting towards people, was quite simply wrong. And I realized that there really was no excuse for the way that I thought about people. There was no excuse for my attitude. I became aware that I was guilty, that, in fact, I needed to be forgiven. I wonder, have you ever had that experience? Whether it comes as a slow dawning or a sudden realization. Something that the realization that something you did, something you said, something you always thought, something you believed is wrong and cannot be excused. To admit that we are wrong is something that we do very seldom, I think. We are misunderstood most of the time. or we didn't intend what we said to be understood in the way that it was, or for our actions to have the consequences that they had, or it wasn't really all that bad. We may even admit that we might not have acted quite as well as we could have done under different circumstances, but admit that we were wrong. That is hard. The only thing more difficult to do than to realize that I need to be forgiven is to accept that I am forgiven when it is offered. It was really only a year or so ago that it finally hit me that I refused to be forgiven for the attitude I used to have. I admitted my guilt quite readily, but I carried it with me almost as a perverse badge of honor. To me, my guilt over my part in the apartheid past of South Africa, that was really proof that I wasn't like other white South Africans who denied their guilt. My guilt was kind of proof that I was a good human being, so I wasn't going to let it go. Because if we are honest about it, then we must admit that forgiveness is an outrage. Redemption is an absolute scandal. How does it make sense that someone who is guilty, beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond any excuse whatsoever, how can someone like that be forgiven, let off, allowed to continue his or her life as if nothing had happened? Worse, how can it be right that one person most entitled to judge, and if Nelson Mandela wasn't entitled to judge white people for what had been done in South Africa during apartheid, no one else was. If that one person chose to let the guilty go free, how can that be just? I met a few years ago an academic from Holland, who was utterly outraged by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. She could not believe how Nelson Mandela could have consented to something that she considered a complete farce. The guilty should have been punished. South Africa should have held its own Nuremberg trials to convict and imprison evildoers for life. To let them go was an abject moral failure at best. Or at worst, it was craven political gamesmanship for influence and profit. Yeah, that was what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was about: repentance and forgiveness. It was the attempt to substitute punishment for mercy on a national scale. For that moment, an offer was made to all white people, myself included, to admit our failures and our wrongdoing, and to have the slate wiped clean. Much the same scandal lies at the heart of our Christian faith, our relationship to God. The Apostle Paul, who is one of the most influential men in the early church, wrote in his first letter to the church he'd begun in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the message of the cross? It's quite simply this: there is one who has the right to judge, to exact justice for all human wrongdoing. He is God, the creator of this universe, the creator of you and me. And because he created this world in a particular way, he gets to say when it got wrong. Yet this judge, the only authoritative judge before whom we are all guilty, not only chose not to punish the guilty, but he became human in order to suffer our punishment in our place. If you think about it logically, that doesn't make any sense. As Quentin Howard in his commentary on Corinthians puts it, to put this in perspective, who would follow through with a plan in which Gordon Brown and or George Bush are crucified in order to protect and save Al-Qaeda for their sin? But that's the circumstance we find ourselves in. What could possibly be the benefit of this forgiveness? What could possibly be gained by letting the guilty go free? The benefit is quite as irrational as forgiveness itself. Out of their refusal to punish comes not anarchy or a willful rejection of all moral authority. Out of forgiveness comes life and a deep transformation of the forgiven. I had my own truth and reconciliation moment at a conference organized by Moral Rearmament Charity. If I remember correctly, it was in Bloemfontein in the Free State. I stood up in front of an auditorium of about 300, 400 people and apologized for what had been done in my name and apologized for my own attitude. It was one of the scariest things I've ever done in my life. Afterwards, I sat in the minibus with a group of other black young people traveling on the way back from the conference venue to the dormitory. And next to me sat a young woman from KwaZulu-Natal, one of the proudest Zulu women I have ever met in my life. She wore the traditional dress, not because it was fashionable, but because she was proud of her identity. And I was trying to learn a name, and I was struggling with it, so I said, you know, your name is a bit too difficult for my European tongue to pronounce. And she sort of snorted dismissively, and she said, you're no longer European, you're African now. In that moment, she offered me forgiveness and acknowledged a change in my heart that I had not yet seen myself. And that offer of transformation and of freedom, that is open to every one of us today, right now. Let me underline that fact. Okay? If you take nothing else from today other than this, you too can be free of everything you did. What is required is your frank confession. Yes, Lord, I did wrong. Please forgive me. As the Apostle John puts it in his letter, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We confess our guilt not so that we can feel worse about ourselves afterwards. We confess our guilt so that we can be forgiven and we can be set free. That is the most amazing miracle of all. The sad fact is that because forgiveness makes no rational sense, we live our lives quite often as if forgiveness was never offered or was never necessary to be offered in the first place. We may consent to forgive others for what they did to us, but we struggle to consent to forgive ourselves or to be forgiven for what we did, or else we deny that guilt and forgiveness was ever at issue in the first place. There's also the sadness that's hidden within our South African miracle. Far too many white South Africans refused when they were offered the opportunity to come clean, to be set free of the past. They did not refuse to accept that they were being forgiven. They refused to accept responsibility for what was done, which is a necessary precondition for receiving forgiveness. You can't be forgiven for something you didn't do. You can also not be forgiven for something you deny doing. For as long as you justify yourself, you cannot be justified by Jesus and by what He did. That is why we live in South Africa with a partial miracle, in a fading and increasing tattered-looking rainbow nation. The forgiveness that was offered through the TRC was rejected by too many, and the voices are getting louder that declare that forgiveness should now be withdrawn, and the guilty should be delivered to their fate. That is also the reason why I fear that my family and I will never be able to go back, to go home. Because you see, whenever I go back to South Africa, I become a white man again. I am tainted, no matter what I do, with the arrogance and the denial of my fellow white men. Every time I meet a black person, I will have to prove again that I am not like those others, who do not see how they mistreat people, how much their view of their fellow human is still prejudiced by race. Yet, that's not quite the end of it. Hope still lives in my heart, even though sometimes I find myself wishing it didn't. I too have a dream, much like Martin Luther King Jr. did all those years ago. You may remember that Martin Luther King Jr. once declared famously that he had the dream that in the America of the future, black children and white children would play together in the streets in peace. My dream is a little more ambitious, out of necessity. I dream of a time when my children or my children's children won't know the meaning of the word race anymore, because we will have finally stopped to judge each other according to arbitrary categories, and we will finally start to see in each other only another beloved child of God. It would take a miracle, that is true, but the Lord I serve is in the business of performing miracles, and one day he may grant me the grace of performing this one. And so, may you be blessed with the courage to take responsibility for the wrong you did or do. May you be filled with the courage to admit freely to our Lord God that you did wrong. And when you do confess, may you be open to receive the grace of his forgiveness that washes away our guilt and sets us free from all condemnation. Like to stand.
Yeah, thank you, Eric, for sharing that with us, both from a national level and a personal level of what God's doing. Let's just ask God to speak to us as we stand, and about that forgiveness in our lives. Let's just ask, because it's the miracle of God that helps that happen. So, Father, I just pray your Holy Spirit will come and just rest upon us. And just teach us about forgiveness in this time. Yeah, Eric spoke from 1 John 1:9, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'm not going to ask you to do what Eric did and stand up at the front and confess to everybody, but this is a promise that's been talked about. So where you are, where you stand, just take this opportunity, you know, in your own minds, just to confess your sins to God and use this time just to bring those to God, and then so he can bring his forgiveness. The way we can do that is just to think of all the things where we think we might have let God down or not involved him. Our actions don't really, you know, hit the mark in terms of what Jesus asked of us. It's just a case of, in your mind, just going through that and just saying, handing them over in your minds really to Jesus and just saying sorry to him. And the response that Jesus gives, I sort of see it at this moment, is he's heard everything you said and in your mind, and he just comes up to you and says he loves you. It's like just giving you a big hug, and because what he wants is just to have a relationship with you as you are. So just let God speak to you now and in terms of forgiveness, don't, as Eric said, don't hold on to the guilt, because that's not what God wants. Just accept the forgiveness he gives you in terms of those things. So it says again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all from unrighteousness. And that's his promise and the promise of the cross, to live freely and to live in forgiveness in terms of those things.